Please turn in your Bibles to Mark 2. We'll pick up in verse 23, and we're going to read from there until chapter 3, verse 6. So we're bridging chapters. I'll give you a minute to get there. This is Mark 2:23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Picking up in chapter 3. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." So this morning, we're looking at two connected stories that span the end of Mark 2 and the beginning of Mark 3. And both take place on the Sabbath. I don't know if it's the same Sabbath. Mark kind of presents it as an immediately, like he does with everything. But that's kind of beyond the point. They're both taking place on the Sabbath. So that's what's important here. So in the first story that we see in Mark 2, Jesus declares his authority over the Sabbath. And in the second, he displays that authority through healing. So we'll take each of these stories in their turn and kind of wrestle with them. And then we'll watch as Jesus reveals what the true Sabbath righteousness looks like, not just with words, but with power and compassion. So if you're the kind of person who likes a roadmap, I have a very simple one for you. Jesus declares his authority. So that's number one. And then Jesus displays his authority. That's point two. And so last time we were in Mark's gospel, this is important because I had to cut off our last sermon. So last time we were in Mark's gospel, we looked at the rapid fire questions aimed at Jesus by the scribes and Pharisees. So why does he eat with sinners? Why don't his disciples fast? The big question is, why do they seem to break our traditions? So their questions were not out of curiosity. So we dug kind of deep into this. These aren't questions of like, "Oh, Jesus, why are you doing it this way?" It's like, why would you do that? Why are you doing this? It's an accusatory question. They're not seeking understanding. They're accusing. But I originally planned to include one more question in that sermon. And we ran out of time, which turns out to be a gift, because the beginning of Mark 3 is also on the Sabbath. So you guys don't have to hear two sermons on the Sabbath from Mark right next to each other. So we're just going to do it all at the same time. And the Sabbath is a really central idea to the identity of Israel. And it's really important. And it leads to the heart of the text. It's a covenant identity. And so it leads to the heart of the text and then into the first story in chapter 3. And together, they form a really powerful moment of Jesus declaring and displaying his authority over the Sabbath itself. So to understand the weight of about what's about to happen, we need to remember what the Sabbath meant to first century Jews. So it was a covenant marker. So if you've been with us for a while, you were here when we went through Exodus 20 and went through the Ten Commandments. So it's a command etched in stone by God's own hand. So a sign between Israel and Yahweh that set them apart from the nations. So keeping the Sabbath was tied to identity, it was tied to obedience, and it was tied to reverence. And breaking it was no small charge. You can go read about this in the Old Testament. It was in some cases punishable by death. So when Jesus allows his disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath, the religious leaders think that they are witnessing a massive rebellion against God, as silly as that might sound to us today. So this passage presents the third formal confrontation in a row. So we're at the end of chapter 2. So you can go read or go listen to the other sermon and to hear the other confrontations. And this is kind of the third one. So this is the big one, and it leads into this big moment at the beginning of chapter 3. But Jesus does not change the Sabbath. I think to go in that direction would be to misunderstand what is going on, what he's doing. He's not changing it. He's fulfilling the Sabbath, and he points out how the Pharisees have twisted it. So Mark places this story immediately before the second Sabbath conflict in the synagogue. So it's the beginning of chapter 3. And these two scenes, are meant to be read together. So if you're just reading, you're just like, I'm just going to read Mark 2. You do yourself a disservice by not going on to read the first six verses of chapter 3. So we have one in the grain field and one in the synagogue. And so these, one Jesus is on the defensive and the other Jesus is very active and confrontational. But in both, Jesus reveals the same truth. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he exposes the tragic irony that the very people who guard God's law most fiercely have missed the heart of the law altogether. So with that, let's dig into our text. We'll parse it out, and it'll be fun. So chapter one, or point one, I keep saying chapter one. Point one, Jesus declares his authority over the Sabbath. So let's look at verse 23. So one Sabbath, he's going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. At the outset, this seems like a very normal, mundane setting, and it is. The only thing that's off about it in the text, if you're just kind of studying this verse in and of itself, is that it is the Sabbath. So it's on the Sabbath. So if you're making observations, that might be one of your first observations. It's on the Sabbath. Which is key to the Pharisees' objection in the following verse, where they say, look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? According to the Bible, though, if we go by what the Bible says, what the disciples are doing was perfectly lawful. There's not a single verse in the Bible that says or implies that plucking heads of grain is work. So, and we even get permission. So in Deuteronomy 23:25, it says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So it's saying as you're going, as the disciples are going, it's okay to pluck it as you're going, but don't go in there and start harvesting it. You know, it's not yours. And then in Exodus 20, when God is giving the Ten Commandments, he is speaking about resting from what one does for a living. So in fact, the Bible tells us what other things that are to be counted as work. So it's not ambiguous on this. It tells us and things that are to be abstained from on the Sabbath. So kindling a fire in one's home. So that one's from Exodus 35:3 and Numbers 15:32. Carrying burdens. So you can find that in Jeremiah 17:21 through 27. And buying and selling. And you find that in Nehemiah 10:31, 13, 15 through 17, and Amos 8:4 through 5. If you need those references afterwards, because I just like blasted those, just let me know and I'll send you my notes. So what is the offense if the disciples are not breaking the law? Well, they're breaking man's law. So the Pharisees and other pious Jews will construct religious regulations to help them make sure that they never came close to breaking God's law. And as it pertains to the Sabbath, they came up with 39 different classes of work. So not 39 different things you shouldn't do, but 39 different categories of which multiple things fall under that classifies different, like, sections of work, different types of work that you cannot do on the Sabbath. And you kind of start reading this list. And it starts out similar to the Bible. You know, don't carry things, burning. And I'm like, okay, I can see how someone can get that from reading the Old Testament. Extinguishing. So you can't extinguish anything on the Sabbath unless there's an immediate threat to human life. You can't, you got to candle it. Sorry, it's got to burn. Writing, you can't write. Erasing, you can't erase. And when I started reading this, I thought it was satire. And then I realized it was like, there was a footnote. And it was like, these are just meant to be short summaries. And they're like paragraphs long for each one. And it's like, if you need more depth, go here. And I was like, oh, this is serious. And so I found this list of 39. And under the, yeah. The same kind of guarding that's alive today was alive back then with the Pharisees. Same kind of guarding of the Sabbath, which, you know, might start from a good intention of like, I don't want to go there, so I won't do this. But then it comes into, we start getting really messy, as we can see. And obviously, picking grain is on that list, which is why this is such a huge deal. So it is easy to look at the extreme nature of the Pharisees. And as we know from our text, they are very overt in what they say, and they're very plain. But there's a profound heart issue going on, and it is one that we need to be aware of. It's real easy to look at them and point out what their problems are. It's fun to look at Israel and be like, oh, they just keep turning from God. But are you and I any different? The warning comes to us from Deuteronomy 4:2. It says that we should not add nor take away from what God has said. But we can feel pressure to do this. Brothers and sisters, hold fast to Scripture and what it says in its entirety. You also can't cut anything out. So building on this, let's look a little closer at Mark 2, verse 24. There are some key things going on there. So verse 24, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So here's the third why of this chapter. So again, we looked at the others in a previous sermon, but to reiterate, this is not a curious question seeking understanding. That is not what's going on. It is accusatory. So the main issue here is not one of biblical obedience. No, what the disciples are doing is one of defiance in the face of extra-biblical, man-made, conscience-binding tradition. So if you were in a class on logic or rhetoric, and you sat back and looked at this dispute, you might notice several things, but I think the most important question that we can ask of this verse in particular is who gets to define what is lawful? Is it what feels right? Is it what the cultural or traditional expectation of you is? We might not say it like that, but we might feel that. We know from looking at ourselves here in this room and looking at people in the Bible, that cultural expectations change, even in church. And those aren't always a bad thing. But they do not come close to rivaling the Word of God. We need a standard of truth that does not waver with the times. We need the author of capital T truth to show us what is lawful, and he has. So let's take verses 26 and 20, or 25 and 26 together. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. So we see Jesus do this a lot with the Pharisees. He points them back to Scripture. They already know, or they should know. And after all, these men were experts in the law. And they prided themselves on their command of Scripture, their memorization, and their attention to the smallest detail. Jesus takes them straight to the Word. He says, have you never read what David did? And again, just like what the Pharisees say, is not just a question. Jesus isn't really wondering if they haven't read the story in 1 Samuel. He's not really wondering that. It's a rebuke. It's like asking Zach if he's never studied church history. You just don't do that. And story brings up one, the story that Jesus brings up is one that they should know. It's in 1 Samuel 21. David is on the run from Saul. He's hungry. He and his men come to the tabernacle, and there's no regular bread available, only the bread of the presence, which according to the law was to only be eaten by the priests. And yet the priest gives it to David. Why? The priest was faced with a decision. Ahimelech, who's the priest in that story, for the sake of mercy and David's kingly authority, saw their need, acknowledged David's authority, and then gave him the bread. And Jesus uses David as a legal argument against the charge of the Pharisees are bringing against him and his disciples. David broke the letter of the law, but he was not punished by God. And so the bread here being used is not so sacred that it cannot be used to feed the starving. David also, when you look at what David did compared to what disciples did, by the Pharisee standards, there's much more reason to critique David. Some argue against that. They say because David and his men were starving, but it's like if you're just going by it, strictly what is done. So in light of David's example, the disciples should certainly not be condemned by the Pharisees for picking the heads of grain as they were walking. So it might be a little subtle to us, but Jesus is making a profound claim about himself. He is the true anointed one, the greater David. And we'll see near the end of Mark that Jesus is clearly both the son of David and David's Lord. And just like David wasn't rebuked for receiving mercy, neither should his disciples be condemned for receiving provision. Let's go to verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Jesus summarizes his point after his biblical illustration and argument and shows that the Pharisees completely missed the point. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus is peeling away the layers of man-made tradition to get back to the heart of God's law. Then in verse 28, Jesus makes a profound claim. This is probably, this is the mic drop moment. "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." We've seen Jesus make some great claims. Just a few verses ago in verse 20, Jesus equated himself with the bridegroom, which if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know that God is equated with the bridegroom in stories in the Old Testament. So Jesus is equating himself with God via the Old Testament. And now Jesus claims to be the Son of Man and shows his authority even over the Sabbath. This is a huge deal. The Sabbath goes back to Exodus and Israel and even back to creation of the world. And Jesus is claiming to have authority over the Sabbath, which he is claiming that. And he does have that authority. This is a divine claim. We've seen that the Pharisees misunderstand the spirit, the letter, and the main point of the law. The Sabbath should point us to the Lord of the Sabbath, who alone can grant true rest to those who are weary and heavy laden. So a few brief points of application before we move on into chapter 3. So we need to be a people of the word. So we should let scripture dictate how we do things and where we derive truth. Now, everything else that's out there in the world will tell you otherwise. Second point, that the Sabbath is made for man, then enjoy the blessing of rest and do good. Look to him who is your ultimate rest. So if Jesus declaring himself the Lord of the Sabbath wasn't enough to get under the Pharisees' skin, what happens next really seals it. All right, so two, Jesus displays his authority on the Sabbath. So now we're getting into chapter 3, verse 1. So in chapter 3, we see Jesus act on this authority that he just declared. So as we turn into chapter 3, it's still the Sabbath, only now instead of a quiet field, we're in a synagogue. Instead of plucking grain, we're about to see a man with a withered hand. And instead of a debate over rules, we're going to see the real heart of the Pharisees come out. It's chapter 3, verse 1. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So Jesus goes in the synagogue, and a man is there with the withered hand. The synagogue is a public place, so there are people around. In verse 2, the Pharisees are there watching Jesus. Now the Pharisees see Jesus, they see the man, they are watching for the purpose of trying to catch Jesus in a trap. They're not watching him to see if he has the ability to heal the man, but rather to condemn Jesus. It says right there, so that they might accuse him. The moral decay in their hearts of the Pharisees should be apparent at this point, that what they're doing is so wicked. They're not watching to see if he can do this. It's like they know he can, and they're just watching to see if he's going to. Jesus calls forth the man in verse 3, and then we get Jesus' incredible question to the Pharisees. So Jesus turns around. So they've been badgering him time and time again, and now Jesus is like, "Okay, my turn." It's basically all they do in chapter 2 is just hurdle question after question. So 4, and he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus now asked them about the Sabbath. They remain silent in rejection, and it makes Jesus mad. Their hardened hearts are fully on display. It grieves Jesus. Then by speaking, just like how God spoke and created the world, Jesus heals the man's hand. This is an act of compassion from Jesus to the man. Yes, it is that. But more so, it is a display of who Jesus is, the authority that he has. Does that distinction make sense? So another miracle, let's go to another miracle. So when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding, that story's not in the Bible because it's so amazing that those people got wine. Does that make sense? Are we checking now? The story, although, you know, it's a good thing. I'm happy for them. I'm glad they got wine at their wedding. But it's in the Bible because of what Jesus did and who he is. That's the main thing. That's the thing that has eternal significance. Same here. Jesus healing this man's hand shows that Jesus has the authority to reveal what true Sabbath righteousness is. So let's look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The irony of this is that the Pharisees accuse Jesus of breaking God's law and then immediately plot to murder him. The Pharisees also hated the Herodians. And so it speaks volumes to the lengths that they were willing to go, just how much they hated Jesus, that they would conspire with the Herodians. So the gloves are off. It's clear the Pharisees want Jesus dead, and they're planning on how to do it. And part of the mystery of the gospel is that that's good news for us. The cross is now in view. The plot to kill Jesus in Mark 3:6 will succeed in Mark 15:37. Jesus will give his last breath. And as heartbreaking as that is how God chose to save us. If you are a Christian, Christ is yours. His rest is yours. I know you're tired. I've been talking to you this morning. I know you're tired. I'm tired. Go to Jesus, because he's the only one who can give you the rest that you need. Truly. Maybe take a nap this afternoon. Now, if you're not a Christian, I know you're tired too. And I implore you, I beg with you, this is not just something we do every Sunday. This is real. Please believe in Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, lived the sinless life that we could never live. And he died the death that our sin deserved. And he rose again to give us new life. Repent, turn from your sins, and believe. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for ultimate rest in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the cross where Jesus died. We thank you for Jesus' authority and that he really is who he says he is, that he shows that time and time again. Lord, I pray that we would be people of the word and that you would guard our hearts from legalism, from the burden of the law. Lord, I pray that our faith would be bolstered, and if there are lost here in this room, I pray that you would save them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.